The 35th President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was a naval officer during World War II. In 1943, the patrol torpedo boat that he commanded was rammed and sunk by a Japanese destroyer. Kennedy and a fellow officer swam, and they went from one enemy-occupied island to the next until they found finally some friendly islanders who helped rescue them. Years later, Kennedy was regarded as a war hero, and his response to being a war hero was this. It was involuntary. They sank my boat. So it is with Christians. We don't have to volunteer to find ourselves in the middle of a war. We are in an involuntary war, a war that is already raging around us in the world, within us through the channel of the flesh, and in the invisible realm through Satan and his principalities and powers. Maybe you're thinking, or perhaps you were sold a bill of Christianity, thinking, well, when I became a Christian, Jesus would set me free from the kingdom of Satan so the devil could no longer touch me. I thought that when I was converted, I would be taken out of the battle. Well, if that's your concept of the Christian life, you could not be more wrong. In reality, when you become a Christian, that's really when the battle begins. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, as you know, and in our exposition of Ephesians, unless you've had very peculiarly sensitive ears, you will have perceived a tranquility, a peace overriding the book of Ephesians, which we began now back in January of 2009, so we've been in this for 2.5 years. We began way back then with the doxology of praise, that we gave a description of electing grace, God's adopting love set upon us from before the foundation of the world. We learned of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, His power to keep us until the day of redemption. We saw we could not count the numbers of spiritual blessings that God graced upon us in the Beloved. In chapter 2, for a moment, briefly, we sunk into the depths of our depravity, but only that we might find out how great the grace of God is in saving us. We saw how God raised us from the dead, together with Christ, building us together to be a temple. The old days of division gone, a new oneness emerging, Jew and Gentile coming together under Christ, one new man, one Father, one family, one Messiah, one church, one Spirit, one body. And on the basis of all this, as we're moving through Ephesians, we find out because of all of this, now this is lived out in the pure and holy lives of God's people who are set apart from the world, called together in Him to live in righteousness and holiness, submitting to one another in the church, in the families within the church, in the workplace. And all of this is so beautiful and so peaceful. Little time has been spent by Paul here in Ephesians invoking any tone of the difficulty with which these things come. Even though, realize, Paul was in prison at the time. He's in prison as he's writing this, yet there's no sense, as with his other epistles, of enduring hardship like a good soldier, or I discipline my body to bring it in subjection. No mention of being hard-pressed on every side, persecuted, perplexed, or struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. No good fights of faith mentioned in Ephesians. The manner in which Paul has been speaking, at least in the first 3.5 chapters, has been laying out the indicatives, telling us what we are in Christ. The first 3.5 chapters. Then after that, we moved into the imperatives, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, through last week, which was chapter 6, verse 9. No mention of a battle, no mention of a struggle. It seems so natural. These indicatives lead to these imperatives. It's the most natural thing. It doesn't even require any effort on our part to live this Christian life, if you just had the book of Ephesians. Well, the Bible is not a fantasy book. It never leaves us with false impressions. And here we are now, albeit 2.5 years later from when we began the epistle, but here we are finally arriving at the epistle's last section, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, we're going to find the reality of the uproar of a battle and a rousing call to arms. Because for all the joy and all the peace that a life in Christ has, it is nonetheless an inevitable reality that that joy and peace that we have in Christ is lived out in enemy grounds. We come to this inevitable reality that every spiritual blessing that we have learned about in Christ is already ours in Christ because of the already finished work, but yet it's received in the midst of a battleground. The blessings are already won in Christ, but we stand on earth in a not yet realm of the kingdom of God. Christ has already dealt the death blow to Satan, to death, in his resurrection, but they are not yet completely destroyed. So when we are joined to Christ, when we become Christians, Christ's enemy becomes our enemy. We become the opposition. We're raised with Christ to heavenly places. So as a result of being raised with Christ to heavenly places, we're fighting a battle that's taking place in heavenly places with the powers of the air. Let's read about this, if you would, Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We will seek to understand this text over the next 8 weeks or so in this series, in this section of Ephesians. Today, we're going to take these verses, these 10 verses, and consider them broadly as a call to battle. I want you to picture that today, if you are in a war room, just as in any warfare, the general of the army calls together his troops so that he might give them instruction. He might discuss strategies of how they might win the war, how the allies might get together to win the war. Typically, in these strategic wartime meetings, there are 3 points that are covered. And these 3 points will happen to form the outline of this message. Wartime meetings include, first of all, the context or the realm of the battle, the nature of the battle. What is the battlefield that we're in? The realm. What is the terrain like? Is it fought on land, or is it fought on sea, or is it fought in the air? The realm of the battle. Secondly, the rival. Who is our enemy in this battle, and what are his strengths, and how does he typically work? And then thirdly, what are our resources? So we have the realm, we have the rival, and we have the resources. What are our resources for defense and victory? So I want you to think about today as a call from the General Holy Spirit. General Holy Spirit is calling us to the war room, and he's going to be briefing us of the reality of the war that we are in, emphasizing today the realm of the battle, the rival in the battle, and our resources in the battle. While the overall tone of Ephesians has been that of refreshment and peace, depending on how good your ears are, my ears these days are not what they were. I can't often hear things coming, but depending on how good your spiritual ears are, you may have heard the distant sound of a snare drum getting closer and closer and closer. Those with real sensitive hearing might be able to hear the sounds way back in chapter 4, back in October, when we got back from our sabbatical, when we started chapter 4. You may have begun hearing the rat-tat-tat of the snare drum way back then, with the first imperative of Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The sound of the approaching army, that snare drum, became louder. Earlier this year, we considered verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." And from there, week after week, the rat-tat-tat sounds stronger and stronger, the drummer leading the army. And the commands came one by one by one, one example after the next, alerting us to the behaviors of the world that characterize the world. This characterizes you in Christ, God's people. You're to put away lying, speak the truth to your neighbor, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, steal no longer, let him labor with working with his hands what is good, let no corrupt speech come from your mouth, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, let fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness not even be named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting." And the two sides of the battle are defined. And we see clearly their uniforms, how what they look like, what they're wearing, identified in how they act. We don't want to be misidentified in this battle. We want to know which side we're on. So God clearly defines the sides by what they look like. The Gentiles, he says, are darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant to the things of God. They're greedy, angry liars, filled with bitterness and anger and clamor and malice. They're foolish talkers, coarse jesters, rebellious time wasters. But God's army is different. God's army wears a different uniform. God's army wears an armor of light, a breastplate of righteousness. They are loving one another. They are walking as Christ walked. And we need to know which side we're on. There's a legend of a man in the Civil War who lived in a border state, and he was sympathetic to both sides. So he decided that he would effect a compromise and set himself as an example. He put on a mixed uniform. He put on the Confederate gray coat and the Union blue trousers. And when the town became engaged in a hard-fought battle, the advancing troops spotted this man. And what happened? You guessed it. The soldiers from the north shot him in the coat, and the southern gunmen shot him in the pants. Point being, if you want to serve in a battle, if you're going to serve in a battle, you have to pick one side. You have to decide which uniform you're going to wear. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," against the church. He made no such promise to the world. He made no such promise to the lukewarm professor who looks like the world. He promised his victory to the church. So in Ephesians 5:11, the general warns loudly to us in Christ, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." The lines are set up. The uniforms are on. If the snare drums fail to wake you up, if you go back a couple of months to Resurrection Day, you heard the bugle alarm of chapter 5, verse 14, the wake-up call, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." That's the bugle sound here in chapter 5, verse 14. Now everyone's awake and aware, and our heavenly general wastes no time then. And right in the next verse, in verse 15, Ephesians 5, 15, he says, "See to it that you walk carefully, because as you walk, the enemy has planted landmines. He seeks to destroy you. He seeks to have you walk after the pattern of this world." So he puts these landmines, deceitful lusts, lying, bitterness, anger, wrath, corrupt words, fornication, drunkenness, covetousness, idolatry. And he says, walk carefully because there's an enemy out there and you're in a realm of darkness and he wants you to walk in the darkness so that you might step on one of those minds and thereby be destroyed. And our heavenly general instructs us about where we might expect to be attacked then. He talks about the household. We talked last 8 weeks about the household table, husbands, instructions for husbands and wives and fathers and children. This is where we might expect to be attacked. Satan would seek to defeat us, at least cripple us in our own households and on our jobs, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. That, it's significant that this call to battle of Ephesians chapter 6 is right after the household table. Because the household table, or the ordinary routine of day-to-day life, which was described in these previous verses, that ordinary routine is where you are most vulnerable to attack and most often defeated. If you heard the sound of the approaching snare drum, or at least if you heard the bugle call, you're not surprised then by the text we're in now. You're not caught off guard by the reality that all of these promises and all of these commands, these indicatives and imperatives that we've come through in Ephesians, are in the midst of battle. You're not surprised that today we're in a war room discussing war strategy. You know that you're in a war. You know that it's warfare. You've heard the call. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that now iconic picture of the war room photo of the day that of the raid when they were raiding Osama bin Laden in the Pakistani complex. And there's the brigadier general sitting at the head of the table with the laptop. And then around him is the cabinet, the executive in chief, the vice president, the secretary of state. There's others there all around the table watching a screen intently. Well, this is God's war room that we are in now. And he calls us to this war room every Lord's Day. We meet every Lord's Day with our general to discuss strategy, to consider what might be the enemy's next move. And God ordains corporals and sergeants and colonels to make the church aware of their arsenal, of their armor. And God's army encourages one another as they gather together. As battle fatigue sets in and you get tired and you grow weary from the fight, you encourage one another, you pray for one another. We fight the good fight together, standing arm in arm. Let's listen to the words of our heavenly general in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Again, Ephesians 6, verse 10. First word, finally. Finally, my brethren, be strong. That word, finally, if you missed the last bugle call, here's one more. Our general is saying, finally, emphasize, this is going to be my last words. This is the last bugle call that you're going to receive. Listen, take notice of my final words. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, as God's appointed corporal of this local battalion, it's my duty to inform you of our general's words. It's my duty to inform you that, first of all, our general's words tell us of the reality of the battle that we are in, the reality of the war you wage. In case you were not duly informed, when you became a Christian, you became a citizen of heaven, you were set apart and called together as an army, a church, an army. You dwell in a settlement of light, but that settlement lies in a darkness of enemy territory. Though we are His children of light, we remain in enemy territory. And as such, you cannot leave your walls unguarded. As such, you cannot move around unarmed. You need to be alert, on continual watch, prepared, having your armor in place, your weapons in hand. Ruth Paxson writes, "God has no place for a spiritual pacifist. Every Christian is conscripted for both defensive and aggressive warfare. He calls every saint to arms, not into a religious playground or sports field, but into grim, terrible, bloody conflict are we called." Secondly, our general's words tell us, first, that the battle's real. Secondly, that it's waged on earth in real life situations. Ultimately, our enemy is invisible. We can't see the prince of the power of the air. But it's manifested how? In wrestling. The fact that Paul says here, we do not wrestle. That's why he's saying, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Why would he tell us, you don't wrestle with flesh and blood, unless it felt like we were wrestling with flesh and blood? The battle is manifested in real life, in flesh and blood people, but ultimately that's not it. So you're wrestling, you're going to feel like you're wrestling with people. He's telling us, though, look beyond the earthly reality to the heavenly reality that lies behind it. And that's why I said it's very significant that this chapter on spiritual warfare immediately follows the household table, the instructions of the household. The household table, instructions to the families, instructions for work, instructions prior to that of the moral and ethical commands of the Bible. It takes that household table, it takes those commands, and it lifts them to a higher realm. We understand that it's not just about keeping commands for the sake of keeping commands. That these are essential matters that bear upon a larger cosmic struggle between good and evil. You see, you may think that your marriage problems don't really matter. You may think that the difficulties you have in raising your children, or even your personal sin, are not that important. After all, you'd say, it's just little old me, it's one person out of billions of people. How are my problems going to have any effect on the universe? If I choose one day to covet, or to lie, or to steal, or to get angry, or to lust, what could that matter? Ephesians 6 tells us it matters. That these are non-optional commands through which the glory of God is displayed. And it is in this realm that we wage war. Your enemy's primary goal is to suppress the manifestation of the glory of God. This is the battle. The enemy wants to suppress God's glory. Your mission as an army is to glorify God. That's the battle. The mission of the army of the church and the mission of this local battalion is to display the glory of God. And how well our battalion fights this fight as a whole is dependent upon the individual activity of its members. Remember back to the camp of Israel, how the entire camp of Israel was cursed because of the sin of one man, Achan, the covetousness of Achan. Or remember how the entire crew of that ill-fated boat was cast into trouble because of the rebellion of one man, Jonah. We know that our individual disobedience and rebellion and sin brings individual chastening, but we also need to know that our individual sin has corporate effects, has cosmic effects beyond what we can see with our eyes. Your individual choices affect the cosmos. And Ephesians 6 tells you that. Ephesians 6 magnifies all these other commands which are before it. One may look at the commands leading up to Ephesians 6 and say, well, God is commanding me to do these things because He's concerned about my happiness. Or God is commanding me to do these things just because they're good. But it's not external obedience in and of itself that matters. God's concern is, was, and always will be His glory. So when He gives these commands about moral purity, controlling your tongue, submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, devoted fathers, respectful workers, and benevolent bosses, it's so that we as a body would be a cosmic display to the principalities and powers of the proof of God's manifold wisdom. That is exactly what we learned back in chapter 4. It's the proof. Because there's a battle between kingdoms going on. It started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Bible records the battle, the struggle between good and evil began. The seed of the woman, Christ, against the seed of the serpent, Satan. And it carries on from generation to generation until in the book of Revelation, we again see the dragon, Satan, persecuting the woman and her child, picturing God's people. You are in a battle of the ages. You are in a battle from Genesis to Revelation. And your obedience to God's commands makes a cosmic difference. Our general's words in verse 12, chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Those words from our general, we know that there are sides. There are sides in this war. But that ultimately the struggle is not with the men who wear the opposing uniform. They're with invisible forces that are behind them. One of the reasons we were unsuccessful in the war in Vietnam was not so much the expertise of the Viet Cong militia itself in the country, but the powers that lied behind that army in China and Russia. Some in our army try to fight this fight on a visible ground. They presume that the way you fight Satan is by calling out curses on the devil. I don't know if you've ever been in these circles, but literally at times you will see you fight the devil by stomping on his head. That somehow you're going to bring the invisible realm into the visible. That's where the warfare is waged for many. But far from being some kind of mystical context, this context of Ephesians tells us that this battle is fought in the context of an ordinary life. It's not the words that you say to Satan that are important. What it is how you live before the principalities and powers. That's what's important. It's how you live your Christ-like life before Him. Your obedience, your surrender, your submission, that is your greatest weapon in defeating the schemes of the Prince of Darkness, Grimm. If you want to stand against the devil, husband, love your wife. If you want to engage in warfare, wife, respect your husband. You don't lock yourself up in a room to do battle with the devil. You step into the kitchen and you burn the breakfast. You get in your car and someone cuts you off. You go to work and your co-workers are murmuring. That's where the warfare is waged. When that clerk gives you extra change, when your child provokes you to anger in the day-to-day things of life, when your husband acts selfishly, when your boss chews you out for something you know you didn't do, that's the realm of spiritual warfare. You know, Ephesians 6 being right after all those practical commands is important. Maybe if chapters 4 and 5 weren't there, and chapter 6 immediately followed chapter 3, where we were in the heights of the heavenlies and we never came down, and all of a sudden the spiritual warfare chapter comes in, then maybe we might say, okay, it's fought by stomping on the devil's head. But the context tells us of the reality of the battle. Although the enemy is invisible, it's carried out in a visible and tangible realm. There's yet one more aspect here to the realm of the battle. Look at verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and the power of His might. This battle, this realm of this battle is waged in the Lord. We do not rely on our own resources to defeat Satan. Even the armor that he's going to describe in verses 14 to 20 is called the Lord's armor, the armor of the Lord. And it's the same word, and the power of His might. That same word power is in Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens, literally pours His power into me. It is by virtue of our union with Christ that we are empowered. In Him, we can do all things. Apart from Him, nothing. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm, we sang, We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Why? One little word will fell him. And that word is above all earthly powers. That word is Christ. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. The power and might, the power representing the outward display of the miraculous and the might, that inherent strength that doesn't even need to be seen to know that it's real. You don't need to see the power of God to know that God is powerful. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Now, having heard the sound of the snare drum drawing near, having been assembled to the war room by the bugle, having heard the general's first explanation of the realm of the battle, our general, Holy Spirit, is now going to describe our rival in the battle. Again, verse 12, chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is your enemy. Paul gives us no biographical data, no information of who Satan is or who his origin, where is his origin. Paul simply assumes his existence, and he assumes that those hearing will agree that, yes, Satan exists. They know of him, I know of him, they know of him. He doesn't spend any time trying to prove the devil exists. He doesn't try to satisfy some curiosity about the netherworld. He's telling us this simply to warn us and to teach us how to overcome him. One of the most important elements of warfare in any battle, this was true in the Gulf War, one of the most important elements is what's called reconnaissance. Reconnaissance simply means getting to know the enemy before you meet him in battle. Knowing him so that you might understand his tactics. One of the reasons that the Special Operations Force was able to raid and successfully kill bin Laden in Pakistan was the unmanned Sentinel Stealth, an aerial system which spied on him the night before the raid. Reconnaissance missions like this are often used in warfare. We need to know about the enemy because it gives us a better chance of defeating him. So we'll be meeting in this war room. We'll be meeting here on 8/14/11 at 1200 hours, and again on 9/11/11 at 1200 hours for two reconnaissance missions. And we will look at the substance of two sermons on Satan, our enemy, and the demonic realm and his wiles, his deceptions. Why? So that we could focus on the enemy? No. So that we might overcome him. In addition to Satan, who's a single created being, Paul informs us of principalities and powers and rulers and darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some assume that Paul is describing four different classes of demonic beings here. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that what he's saying here, these are four different characteristics of Satan's realm. That is, there's a rank, principality. There's an authority, power. There is a realm, this present age, this present dark age. And there's a motivation, wickedness. They are described as a host, which means there's a whole lot of them. You need to know there are many forces against you. It is important that we know the army that is against our soul in this battle is a formidable one. One of the greatest mistakes of the Christian is to ignore completely the demonic realm. Satan and his demons have wounded or destroyed the likes of Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, and you think you stand a chance? What chance do we have against him when he decides he wants to sift me like wheat? Satan's also a master deceiver. He was cunning in the garden and he's cunning today. Scripture says he can transform himself into an angel of light. He's a bully and he's a beguiler. He uses force and he uses fraud. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth, is not his equal. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. We must learn to recognize how the dark systems of the devil work, but more than that, know how to overcome them. We must learn the process of overcoming the system of the devil, not by flesh and blood, not by getting involved in politics, not by joining committees, not by taking up clubs and weapons against a human enemy. But the weapons of our warfare, brothers and sisters, are, or shall I say, troops today. The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons. They're not political weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll go back to remind you, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, at the end, after going through all the spiritual blessings, he prays that you might know something. That God's people would know this. Ephesians 1, verse 18. This is Paul's prayer for you and I, that we would know this. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You are empowered with the resurrection power that conquered death and sin and Satan, so that you now can stand firm. You are enabled to stand firm. The victory over the enemy is certain because of Christ's work on Calvary. But we nevertheless have the daily fight against a relentless foe. And that foe includes the world system, which Satan controls, the residual sin, which remains in our mortal bodies, to which he aims those fiery darts. You know what they are. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Keep your place in Ephesians. Go to 1 John chapter 4. Listen, on our own, we have no hope against this rival. On our own, we're too weak. He has far too much power. He is far too ingenious for us to outsmart him. Don't make the mistake of underestimating your rival. As we sang, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Your rival, the principalities and powers are strong, but there is a man of God's own choosing. Jesus Christ, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Greater is he, and he must win the battle. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John writes, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." That's, by the way, the perfect tense. It speaks of a permanent overcoming effect. You have overcome them, praise the Lord. Why have you overcome them? Look, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our general is urging us troops to fight, to stand, because Christ has already won the battle and he is in you. The principalities and powers are already under his feet, Ephesians 1 tells us. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, the very same power became yours to draw upon in this fight. So you say, okay, I got it. I understand the realm of this fight. It's going to take place in an earthly realm, although it's not with the flesh and blood. It's with the principalities and powers behind it, and God gave me the power to be able to stand in this fight. So what does this mean then? It means, wives, When you're tempted to disrespect your husband, there is a power available that you can draw upon that will enable you to submit. Husbands, when you're tempted to speak harshly to your wife, there is a power that is available for you to draw upon so that you would be enabled to love your wife. Children in Christ, when you're tempted to disobey your parents, there is a power that is available to you to obey your parents. Fathers, when you're pushed to the edge by your children's attitude, there is a power at your disposal to act gently. There's a power that enables you to resist temptation, lust, temptation to get angry, temptation to be bitter. There is a power. And we know that power exists because God raised Christ from the dead. In the resurrection, we too are raised with Him and have been given the same power to mortify sin in the body of death. And as we were going through Ephesians 4 and 5, and we saw all those sins characteristic of the Gentiles, walking after the pattern of this world, every one of those sins is an area where Satan would seek to have you, child of God, walk in. And your general says to you today, resist him and he will flee. Listen, troops, he's going to come against you personally. He's going to come against your families. He's going to come against our church corporately. He's going to seek to cast aspersions on the work of Christ. He's going to seek to minimize the work of Christ and maximize your work. Has God chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world? And has he not told you this? So that you might know how well loved you are, be sure Satan will tell you otherwise. He will send his detractors who hate the doctrine of election. Has God promised that you are his adopted child and co-heir with Christ? Be sure Satan will try to steal that from you. Be sure he'll try to steal the joy of your salvation. The joy of knowing your inheritance will be called into question by your adversary. Has God promised you the sealing unto the day of redemption? Be sure the devil would seek to cast that assurance far from you, that you would walk in fear. He will send his orators. The Scripture calls them ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will tell you the free gift of eternal life in Christ is not really eternal, that you can lose it. Has God promised you that it is by grace, through faith, that you are saved? Be assured that your rival will point you to work. Even one work he'll tell you about. He'll tell you about the one work of opening up your heart. He'll get you to trust in that one little work that you did, rather than resting fully on the finished work of Christ. Because that robs the master of his glory. Has God planned to create a new society, one new man, bringing people together under the unity of Christ and His church? Be sure Satan and his dominion will come against that. They will come against any expression of biblical unity because Psalm 133 tells us God is pleased when brethren dwell together in unity. And we need to know this. Battalion, this is your corporal, Corporal Asardo, addressing the battalion today. We need to know that Satan hates our unity. And he hates the display of God's manifold wisdom in this battalion, those who are part of Bread of Life. He hates our fellowship. He will seek to divide and to conquer, and you need to be aware of this. His accusing voice may come from a visible person, but behind him are principalities and powers. We saw this last year when a man was breathing out accusations. That was the work of the devil. And I could tell you one thing, that was not his last attempt. Whatever realm God is at work in building his kingdom, be sure that Satan is against it. And he has enough demons to deploy too. He's going to try to tear it down. But to quote the famous Ivan Drago, you will lose. In that great climax, chapter 8 of Romans, Paul asks the Christian, who, not what, who can be against us? Who can lay a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? That who that Paul has in mind is your rival, the enemy, Satan. And he will attempt to do those very things. And the answer to all those questions, can Satan separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. Can Satan condemn you? No. Know your enemy. Know his schemes. Know the questions that he will ask to try to trip you up, to trip up the confidence that you have in Christ. And again, we're going to have two reconnaissance sermons addressing this matter in the upcoming weeks. Finally then, in addition to understanding the realm or nature of the terrain, and then considering the rival and his strength and resources, now it's every battle plan lastly has this component. It catalogs the allies' resources. What do we have to defend and to attack in order to win this battle? And in the remaining part of our section of Scripture, we see the catalog of our armor and our weaponry. Verse 13, Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, this is going to occupy the subject matter of about three or four sermons when we speak about the armor of God. But suffice to say today that this is the armor of God. It is in the genitive, theou, in Greek. It is of God, meaning it originates from God. This is God's armor. He provides the armor. He provides the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. You add nothing to that. The armor is forged and tempered by no human skill. It is made by God. And as formidable as your enemy is, God makes something for you that can withstand him. You have an armory given to you to enable you to stand. And there is nothing you can do to keep Satan from attacking you, but there is something you can do to stand in the midst of his onslaught. And that is take up the armor of God. God would not command you to stand firm if he has not given you what you need so that you could do that, the resources. By faith in God's Word, you can stand firm by walking in the victory that Christ won on the cross. John Eady, Greek scholar, says of this text, he says this text emphasizes a few things. First, don't enter the battle with such adversaries naked and defenseless. Take up your armor. Secondly, don't cover one portion and leave another exposed. Don't assume the breastplate and neglect the helmet, but put on the whole armor. That's why the word whole is there. Thirdly, don't resort to any arsenal of your own, for it's the armor, meaning your own, is weak and useless, but put on the whole armor of God. And fourthly, furthermore, we must never leave those armors, for as long as we are in this world, we shall always have battle. The imperative here, stand firm. The armor of God is given you to stand. You say, wait a minute, don't I have to kill Satan? No, you don't have to kill Satan. Your command is stand. That's it? That's all I have to do is stand? Yes, that's it. You don't have to kill the devil. Stand firm amidst his deceit and lies. Stand firm amidst all of his wiles and schemes and the fiery darts he's throwing at you. Your duty is to stand firm. And for that, you've been given everything you need to do that. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Both of these two commands, be strong in the Lord and the armor of God, show you of your own insufficiency and reliance upon God and upon his armor. You have no strength in yourself that you could rely on. There's a God reliance and an armor reliance. That's it. You want to stand in this battle? That's what you rely on. God and the armor. And the armor is God's. No human reliance. But you may ask, how do I put on the armor of God? How do you put on the armor of God? And Lord, I pray if there's one thing that your people get, it's this. The armor, ultimately, is Christ. He is truth, is he not? He is righteousness. He is the gospel of peace. He is salvation. To put on the armor, you're putting on Christ. Christ bears the armor, and so if we are going to look like Christ, be conformed to His image, then we too must bear this armor. How do we do that, troops? If you're going to stand, it's by looking like Christ. How do you look like Christ? You gaze upon Christ. You see Christ. If you're going to stand, look to Christ and Christ alone. See Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to bear your sin. See Christ in all ways tempted like me, yet without sin. See how He hungered and thirsted and was tired and was in pain. See Him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief when you grieve. He knew what it was to be disappointed with people. He was betrayed in the house of His friends. See Christ. See Christ, the God-man who stood in this life despite all of the onslaught that was against Him, who finished the work despite it all. See Christ for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, yet not wavering, standing against the devil, the flesh, and the world, resisting temptation with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See Christ sweating blood in Gethsemane, settling for the reality of God's will, even if it be the Father's wrath upon Him. See Christ bruised, insulted, and beaten, and carrying His cross. You want to know how to carry a cross? See how Christ carried His cross. See Him mocked by human authorities. See the crown of thorns and the nails and the sign King of the Jews put up in mockery. See the calls of the mocking crowd. Come down from there if you're the Son of God. See all of this and see how Christ stood despite it all. He finished the course. He didn't give up. He ran the race. He fought the fight. Even death could not hold Him back. Even amidst death He stood as God raised Him from the dead on the third day. See Him defeating death. See Him leading captivity captive. See Him conquering everything set against Him. Even the final enemy, death, conquered. See Him ascending to heaven where He still stands today at the right hand of the Father making intercession. See Christ as your faithful high priest making intercession for you. Christ stood. Forget about yourself. Forget about your battles and your anxiety and your trials for a moment. Forget about them and look to Christ and then realize the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you. In your battles, in your anxiety, in your trials. There is an invincible might and power in Him, and that power is more than just potentially yours. It is yours in reality, my brothers and sisters. God has issued each of us a bugle call, a call to arms, a call to the war room, a call to combat. It calls us to be men and women of God, to fight the good fight, to stand fast in the faith, to be strong and of good courage, even in the midst of this dark, evil world. So be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Last words from the general. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Amen.